Scripture lesson this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1. Our text of study is verses 3 through 11. I'll begin the reading at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, open and illuminate our minds, that we may truly understand your word and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in all our ways we may be pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. With the gradually building music composed by Hans Zimmer in the background, perhaps the best portion of the soundtrack, the opening sequences of the movie Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe as Maximus, the general of the Roman army, take place. Having made the final preparations for the battle in the forests of Germania against the Germanic tribes, Maximus concludes a final speech to the cavalry, which he leads, saying, "Brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity." There's a sense in which 2 Peter, and particularly the verses before us this morning, declare the same. Last week, we began our study of this letter, noting that the Apostle Peter, calling himself Simeon Peter at the outset, is the author. His audience is most likely the same churches from his first letter, and the significant event on the horizon, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Still more, this letter functions as Peter's last will and testament, as it were, his final instructions before his death, even as Deuteronomy served the same purpose from Moses to Israel. And as evidenced in this morning's text, Peter places a great deal of emphasis upon how these Jewish Christians are to live. He makes a condensed statement of truth of the indicative of what God and Christ have done, and then readily instructs his readers as to what they are to do, how they are to live. A good case can be made that Peter is building on his first letter, given the repetition of terms and allusions he makes, and hopefully we can make some of those connections as we proceed, but to attempt to do so exhaustively might be onerous for our endeavors. Also, as we noted last week, 2 Peter is highly structured, even as you can see one example in the sermon notes on page 24 of the liturgy, which is fairly general and to which more detail could be added, and even structures within this structure. We can even readily read for ourselves that Peter begins his letter with grace and knowledge and also ends upon those same themes, but the foundation encapsulating it all is the Lord Jesus. The faith given to these Christians and to us is the same faith as that of the apostles, a faith rooted in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, of his doing what is right according to his promises, resulting in our salvation and ushering us into the life that is to be lived unto him. Well, let's consider Peter to be our commanding general this morning. And we, as the church militant, which we are, let's give careful attention to his words. Peter states in verses 3 and 4, "As all to us his divine power, that to life and godliness having been given through the knowledge, the one having called us for his own glory and splendor, through which the precious and great promises he has given, so that through these you may become a share of divine nature, you having escaped the corruption in the world in desire." In verse 3, Peter mentions divine power, and in verse 4 speaks of divine nature, making two uses of the word divine, which is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's by Paul when he's in Athens in the midst of the Areopagus. So what's the divine power? How do we understand the divine power that's been given to us? You know, the divine power can be equated to the Holy Spirit, the same power at work in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means that this power isn't abstract, but personal. And because we've been given this power, then we do have life and can pursue godliness, and we're able to produce fruit in our lives, as Peter goes on to delineate. Peter connects this power with knowledge, using the same word for knowledge that he used in verse 2, which is fundamentally knowledge of knowing Jesus, to which he adds, having called us for his own glory and splendor. Think of it this way. In the course of this one verse, Peter is connecting the work of Christ in his death and resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit in those same events, and also tying in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles and subsequently the church, and the calling placed upon the church, upon us as believers, as we pursue godliness in imitation of the glory and splendor of Christ. It's more the case can be made that as we pursue godliness, that adds to the glory and splendor of Christ. Now, maybe you think, does Peter really say all that? Well, yes, at least by implication, because we should understand that with many, if not all, the New Testament epistles, there's a density to the language that invites us as the reader to pull the thread in the text just to see how long it really is or how much unravels or comes with it. In our study of Colossians about 4 years ago, this was also the case, so we shouldn't be surprised by the marvelous theology demonstrated in the chief apostle's writing here in 2 Peter. The second word that Peter uses, which I've rendered splendor, the ESV translates with excellence, and the New King James with virtue. Then Peter uses that same word again in verse 5. Paul uses this word in Philippians 4:8. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But it's also found in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, this might be more information than you care to have, but translating this word as virtue is fairly popular among scholars, primarily among those who contend that Peter's borrowing the word from the Hellenistic and Stoic culture of the day, particularly present in the region of the world to which Peter is writing. And so the idea is that Peter's offering a polemic against that thinking or putting a Christian spin on this term or borrowing from the Stoic style of writing of the day, even as then we go on to read in verses 5 through 7 and giving a list of what we could call virtues. Well, whether or not Peter's intentionally doing that can't be determined for sure. And if he is, then it's at best a secondary reason for the letter, but hardly the main point, and certainly not the primary paradigm by which we are to interpret the letter. This particular word is used once in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3, translating a word that means splendor, majesty, or vigor. So given the priority of Scripture interpreting Scripture, and not Stoicism interpreting Scripture, and it's the wiser course, and we can also see how glory and splendor pair together. Even as we can define splendor as a display of glory. As noted already, Peter uses the same term again in verse 5, indicating the splendor that has marked the Christian life which we'll unpack a bit more when we get there. Well, moving on to verse 4, Peter recounts how the great and precious promises have been given, and it's through these promises that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does he mean by the phrase divine nature? Is Peter saying that we become divine, that we take on or become deity in some form or fashion? Well, no, Peter's expression should be understood as another way of saying we're made in the image of God. And since Jesus has restored that image, as those who have been redeemed and made new in him, then we're able to partake of the divine nature. We're imitators of him. And the promises, what Christ has promised and what he's fulfilled, even the word of God, are part of how we may partake, even as escape has been made from the corruption in the world, in desire, or the word can be lust or covetousness. There's an interesting dynamic in verses 3 and 4 with the verb tenses, because they generally convey completed action, a definitive act. And while we would rightly contend that salvation was achieved through what Christ has done, when is that applied to the Christian? Well, one answer is at baptism, even as demonstrated in Shepherd's baptism earlier, and even as numerous Reformed confessions attest. 1 Peter is arguably all about working out the implications of one's baptism. And that same theology undergirds Peter's second letter. To borrow from the Directory for Public Worship, Peter's basically exhorting these believers to improve their baptism. Consider it from this perspective. There's what's been completed by Christ, that's the foundation. And then there's growth. And yes, we can attribute growth to the work of the Holy Spirit, and should. But part of Peter's point is that Christians are to diligently nourish what has been given. Let's be clear to understand that Peter's setting salvation in a covenantal context. Just as was the case with Israel at Sinai, Yahweh had saved Israel out of Egypt, completed action. So the nation entered into covenant with him, articulated in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, defining that relationship, how Israel was to manifest godliness. And Peter's essentially doing the same thing, which then leads into verses 5 through 7. And at the same time, then, all earnestness exerting, supply with your faith the splendor, and with the splendor the understanding, and with the understanding the self-control, and with the self-control the endurance, and with the endurance the godliness, and with the godliness the brotherly love, and with the brotherly love, the love. Now notice what Peter's doing. No sooner does he state what's objectively true about them in Christ that he exhorts and commands them to work. He gives the order to get busy pursuing these attributes, these virtues, these qualities. All earnestness exerting. Make every effort. He's expressing the diligence and zeal there to manifest, calling for their best effort. The need of the hour is urgent, and it's no time for complacency. Peter commands them to add to their faith, to provide for their faith, to support their faith. Now, that might make us uncomfortable from a systematic theology standpoint, because we might think, well, isn't Peter somehow encouraging us to add to our salvation? Is he saying we're saved by our works? Maybe he really was the first pope. No, Peter's not advocating that we somehow save ourselves. Again, he's already grounded the Christian life in God's prior action. But remember that we've been given divine power. We have power to produce in our lives, as Peter sets forth in what he's telling them to do. Did you happen to notice how many attributes he cites? There are 8. And what does the number 8 signify in Scripture? New creation. So Peter's setting before these Christians, before us, these virtues, these qualities that we're to strenuously pursue and cultivate, which demonstrate the new creation that has come in Christ, the new life to be lived in accordance with his promises, with his word, the commands of his kingdom, the attributes his subjects are to demonstrate in their lives. And the way that Peter presents them seems to convey that they somewhat build upon one another, even as he begins with faith and ends with love. And also just appreciate the artistry of these three verses, and the repetition and the rhythm that emerges from the text, and the way in which from eight virtues, Peter creates seven pairs, the deeper symbolism of which is interesting to think about. But rightfully, faith comes first. Even as Peter referred to faith back in verse 1, the faith obtained as a gift. The objective reality of what God and Christ have accomplished, as well as the fundamental trust that's foundational to the Christian existence. And then added to faith is splendor. Again, the same term from verse 3, closely associated with glory. Even understood as excellence or moral excellence, how do we add it to faith? What do we do to add it? Well, in part, it's a recognition of the splendor, the excellence of the Christian life that is ours in Christ, and that we strive to display the glory of God in our lives, and faith is resolved to live for His glory, a consciousness that we are made in God's image, and that there's a certain dignity to the Christian life. And then to splendor is added understanding or knowledge. Now, most English translations render it knowledge, which is understandable, but it's a different, though related, word than what Peter uses in verses 2 and 3. For the Greek scholars and nerds in our midst, the word Peter uses in verses 2 and 3 is epinosis, and the word used in verses 5 and 6 is gnosis. Now, you can hear even that they're related, but not quite identical, and the nuances between them can be subtle and perhaps challenging for us to parse out. But we add understanding, we add knowledge through the study of God's Word, by listening to His Word preached and taught, through conversations with fellow believers, and reading good books, and listening to edifying podcasts, and so forth. And then to understanding is to be added self-control. And here's a virtue, a quality that might seem more immediately tangible to us, even as we can think of self-control as understanding applied. You know, self-control is knowing how to conduct ourselves. We know how to resist temptation and sin. We're not ruled by a particular sin, but live in submission to Christ's precepts in obedience to His Word. We have discernment and can exercise wisdom in a given situation. We're quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We train ourselves to react biblically in given moments and in given situations. You know, we can readily make the case that self-control is central to godly living and arguably central to the calling of parenting children. You know, much of the instruction and discipline that you exercise in relation to your children is to teach them self-control. It equips them later in life against sin and temptation, will make them more productive in their relationships and callings, even as the book of Proverbs delineates. You know, What's Proverbs? It's a father, a king, instructing his son, a prince, on how to rule himself first. And self-rule is just another way to say self-control. Of course, Christians of all ages are called to exercise self-control, and those who are adults or older in the faith or have been believers for many years have just had more opportunities for practice. But notice how what Peter says next. To self-control is to be added endurance. One scholar puts it well. Self-mastery and discipline have the effect of producing the ability to endure, literally to be patient under the weight of adversity. You know, the Christians to whom Peter is writing need the quality of endurance for what is before them, for the challenges with which they're presented. Endurance is fundamental to the Christian life. This term is used often in the New Testament, perhaps most notably in Hebrews 12:1, and the exhortation, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or as we read in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into multicolored trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Surely the call to endurance, the order to endure, is one to be heard today and a need of the hour for the church, given what's presently before us and for what is yet to come, which is unknown to us. But we're to be marked by a patient endurance, a steadfastness, so that even in the midst of hardship and even in the midst of weariness, we continue on. You know, even if the steps are small or plodding, or maybe we feel like we're barely crawling at times, yet in the Christian faith, there's a resolve that refuses to quit. And the only time, the only moment when you may lay aside the virtue of endurance is when the Lord calls you to himself in glory to take your place among the church triumphant. Well, to endurance, Peter then adds godliness. It's the same word he used in verse 3, which can be understood as godly living. And as noted earlier, godliness is defined by God's word. But if we also tie back into the divine nature of which we partake in being made in the image of God, as defined on the sixth day of creation, then we can also surmise that godliness has to do with being light bearers and with forming and filling the earth in imitation of our Creator and Savior, who has redeemed us to live life, the only life worth living in this world, in accordance with his word that provides the blueprint for a life of true enjoyment and blessing. And then to godliness is to be added brotherly love, Philadelphian. And here the church community is chiefly in mind or in view, and that we love one another. And let's come back to the original context of the letter and the hardships with which these Jewish Christians were faced, which likely included estrangement from their families on account of their allegiance to Jesus the Messiah. You know, when your natural family shuns you or rejects you and maybe threatens you with death, such as we sometimes read about among happening to our Muslim or hear about with Muslims and Hindus who have come to Christ. When this is the case with your natural family, then you need the family of fellow believers, the encouragement and love of the household of faith. Of course, less dramatically, we can get on each other's nerves within our fellowship and we sin against one another. And there are plenty of opportunities to ask for forgiveness and extend forgiveness or let love cover it, all of which can be manifestations of the brotherly love Peter's commending. But then finally in verse 7, as if it's the capstone, Peter concludes with love, agape. And for a thorough exposition on this kind of love, you can go read 1 Corinthians 13. But part of the implication, Peter's use of it here, may be that for Christians, love finds expression beyond the fellowship of believers and is extended to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Here it's the verbal form of agape. Later in John 13, after washing the disciples' feet, announcing his betrayal and the departure of Judas taking place, he says to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus used the same word that Peter's now using. And love is demonstrated how in the upper room in service. It's sacrificial love, even as Jesus will go on to display on the cross, but also in the agape feast, the love feast of which we partake, where the tokens, the signs of his love are given in the bread and the wine. Well, having set forth these virtues, these qualities of faith, Peter continues in verse 8, for these to you, being at your disposal and increasing, not idle nor barren, results in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, basically, the Christian has such an abundance of resources that are never diminishing that as he or she pursues and lives these virtues, that he or she can't be idle or barren, and the inevitable result is knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is the same word for knowledge that Peter uses in verses 2 and 3. Stated another way, you can't add to faith, splendor, understanding, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and love, and it not result in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pursue these things, and they prove ineffective. Peter continues in verse 9, for whom these are not present, he is blind, being short-sighted to forgetfulness, having received the cleansing from his former sins. Now, Peter's statement is quite serious here, and the force of his statement is that the one for whom these virtues are not present is blind, is short-sighted to forgetfulness. Now, we might think Peter gets it backwards, and I think our English translations kind of flip that a little bit, because someone who's blind can't be short-sighted. because they're already blind. So what point might he be impressing upon his readers and us? Well, understand that the blindness is a willful blindness. It's an expression of rebellion against God and his word. It's rebellion against the covenant and what God has done for him. It's spiritual blindness, such as Jesus encountered and declared against the scribes and Pharisees throughout his ministry. And make no mistake that Peter's warning against it in the church, even as he'll address false teachers in the next chapter. But there's this intentional closing of the eyes, making this one short-sighted and therefore forgetful. Forgetful of what? His baptism, when he was purified, when he was cleansed of his past sins. That's what Peter's alluding to here in verse 9. This fellow is forgetting what Christ has done. He's forgetting his passing through the Red Sea of the baptismal font, having been delivered from the bondage of sin and death, which is to despise the gifts of grace which have been given to him. As one scholar arrestingly observes, forgetting one's cleansing from past sins is the beginning of all apostasy. Don't close your eyes to the life you've been delivered into. Don't close your eyes to what Jesus has done for you in forgiveness. Don't rebel against him and his word. Don't shut your eyes to the truth. Peter's warning is real to the church then and to us now. This isn't hyperbole. Peter's not just saying this to be dramatic. No, he's deadly serious because the soul is at stake. Well, Peter closes this section exhorting in verses 10 through 11. Therefore, rather, brothers, spare no effort to make well-founded the calling and the election of you. For doing these, you will never stumble at any time. For in this way, richly, will he supply to you the entrance in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostle is earnest. Spare no effort. Work hard. Do one's best to make your calling and election sure, to make them reliable. For all intents and purposes, Paul basically does the same thing in Ephesians 4:1, which begins the imperative half of that epistle. You know, the do this half, when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, keep in mind, Peter's still speaking within the context of the covenant. So is Paul, for that matter. And Peter's continuing to impress upon these Christians what they must do and how the doing of verses 5 through 7 will hardly be in vain, but will result in them never, ever stumbling, falling away from the Lord. And in verse 11, as though to echo the reminder of the divine power that is ours, in verse 3, Peter says, Jesus supplies us richly in full measure. There's no shortage on his part to what is needed. And what particularly is supplied? Entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, we might think Peter suddenly changed the scope of his perspective and is thinking about the end of time and the second coming of Christ. I don't think that's necessarily the first level of meaning here, though what Peter's stating parallels that moment and is certainly a further implication of what he's saying. But the first way to understand Peter's reference to entrance in the everlasting kingdom is to connect it to the destruction of Jerusalem. How so or why? Well, the kingdom of heaven, the everlasting kingdom, was ushered in by Jesus. It was begun during his ministry, even as he, as well as John the Baptist, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was at hand. And he's establishing his kingdom and the laws and the commands of his kingdom, which we can also refer to as the new covenant. They're not identical, but there's overlap. And while the kingdom comes in stages, as it were, what significant event is going to take place when the old world is finally put to death once and for all? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And Peter's audience is on the cusp of that moment, likely just a few years away. And hence the strength and urgency of his exhortation for them to make their calling and election sure. See, similar to the book of Hebrews, written to Christians tempted to go to Judaism and return to Jerusalem under extraordinarily bad timing, and even the book to the Hebrews includes warnings against apostasy, well, Peter's concerned with the same and doesn't want these believers to succumb to the adversity, forgetting what Christ has done for them and who they're called to be in him. And as we connect kingdom and covenant, we should also then tie in the reality of the new creation, which began in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And then it took another significant step forward at Pentecost, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Then there's a 40-year wait, a wilderness period for the church to endure, but then comes the judgment upon Jerusalem, the end of the old world, the old creation in AD 70, making the way still more for the new creation, the new covenant, the kingdom of Christ, which is everlasting. And yes, there's an aspect of already and not yet that marks our reality and understanding. And again, as Peter's instruction has a more immediate implication for his original audience, still, the word eternal points our faith further still, doesn't it? As one theologian observes, being in the kingdom is the basis of the Christian life, but entry into the kingdom is also the goal of the Christian life. That might initially sound like a contradiction, but it's not. It's reality. The reality that faith knows as revealed in Holy Scripture. You know, often we will read Paul's letters and we can come away with the conclusion that he's teaching us, be who you are. You know, be who you are in Christ. And here with Peter, especially in verse 11, we get a hint of be what you will be. Still more, he would have us to consider that what has happened anticipates what will happen. And what has happened and what will happen conditions what we are to do. Let me repeat that. Peter would have us to consider that what has happened anticipates what will happen, and what has happened and what will happen conditions what we are to do. So consider. Baptism marks our entrance into Christ's kingdom, points to our future entry, and demands perseverance and effort in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And going back to verses 5 through 7 and the 8 virtues Peter gives, that's life in the new creation that has come in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in pursuit of these attributes, as image bearers of Christ, we're living out before a watching world and one another the life of new creation. We're demonstrating life in the kingdom of heaven. And for this life, this strenuous life, the pursuit of godliness, consider that you're richly supplied. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, you have the church and the fellowship of the saints and the weekly service before the throne of grace, and so much more. And don't forget that you're so richly supplied with Jesus himself. Every week at his table, he supplies you with the memorials of the new covenant in the bread and the wine, his body and blood, tokens of his love and the new life to which he saved you to live in his kingdom. And as you come to his table, to this feast of love, and then go forth to the week ahead, be assured that he gives you more grace, that he supplies you with more strength to endure. Accordingly, carry out the orders of Peter as he commands you today. Brothers, sisters, what we do in this life echoes to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, spare no effort and exert yourselves to godliness. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for being so gracious to us, poor sinners. You have drawn us to your Son, our Lord Jesus, whom you delivered to death for us, and who has become both our food and our home for eternal life. Grant that our hearts may never lose hold of these things. but always grow and increase in such faith that through his love it will show forth in good works. May our whole life be devoted to your praise and to the good of our neighbor. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.